So we're looking at the very practical things that Paul has to say at the close of his letter to the Ephesians. And we've looked at a lot of the things he has to say already. We looked at the fact that we're not to live as Christians like pagans, the way we perhaps used to live, but we're to be honest and even-tempered, and we're to think about how we can work hard to provide for others. We're to speak in a wholesome way. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, and so on. And what I want us to do today is to concentrate on the verses that we find. We just read them from chapter 5, verse 15, down to chapter 5, verse 21. Those seven verses. And I think what we can do is, there are various ways of doing it, but I think what we can do is to take each verse, one verse at a time, and I think there are really seven principles here that should be guiding us and that should be in our minds to a greater or lesser extent as we as we seek to live. If we're seeking to live as Christians, if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then if we've turned from our sins, and this is how we should be living. So the first principle, we can call it a wisdom principle. A wisdom principle. And it is very simply this: to be very careful to live as one who is wise, not unwise. So verse 15, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise. Or more literally he says, see that you walk, you know, all the way through. The NIV keeps changing its mind. It translates the word walk as live here, although I think I'm right in saying that the new version that they've come up with goes back to walk. And it's always a difficult thing, isn't it? Paul's talking about living, isn't he? But he actually says about our walking. So he actually says, see that you walk exactly. But I think the NIV translators are worried that you might not understand that. And so they put, be very careful then how you live. And the thing is to live as a wise person, not as an unwise person. Now, the best Christians have always taken this attitude that we need to live carefully. We need to live precisely, diligently. And they've often been mocked for that. You know, that's why Christians have been called precisionists or Puritans or Methodists. Methodist is a nickname, because the early Methodists, they lived by a method. They didn't just let things come however they were, but they had a method of living, hence the word Methodists. The Puritan Richard Rogers was once with a very respectable gentleman, and this gentleman said to him, I like you, he says, I like you and your company very well. Only, he says, you're too precise. Oh, sir, he replied, but I serve a precise God. I serve a precise God. And I think this is the thing, isn't it? We serve a God who's watching us. A God who says that even every word, every idle word we use, will be judged. We'll be judged on all those things. So we can't just, you know, there are these people who say, oh, you know, it's a laugh. Life's a laugh. And it's not. It's not a laugh. There's room for laughter. We must find the room for laughter in our lives. But it's not a laugh. It's a serious, serious thing. And we need to think about how we live. We need to be careful how we live. I mean, you wouldn't encourage your children to just wander anywhere. If they want to wander onto the road, let them wander. No, you say, ho, careful, careful. There are cars, they can kill you. Be very careful on the roads. We want you to be careful. And we want them to be careful, of course, with who they talk to, strangers and so on. And in a similar way, then, we all need to be careful. We need to take life seriously. As a rule of thumb, then, we say that we are to be wise, not to be unwise. And I'm sure Paul is talking here not about earthly wisdom, but heavenly wisdom, the wisdom we find in the Word of God. Although it's something practical. When the Bible talks about wisdom, it's talking about practical wisdom. And so in every situation that we face, we've got to be weighing it up, thinking, well, what's the wise thing to do here? I want to do the wise thing. I want to do the thing that's the best to do in this situation. What's the thing that's best calculated to to lead me out of temptation rather than into temptation. Because it's no good praying, is it? Lead us not into temptation and then going looking for temptation. That's not the way. We've got to think, you know, how can I, what's the best thing that I can do that will get me out of the temptation and certainly lead me away from the sin. So for example, that means to say that you're going to plan your day. Very simple thing, isn't it? But you're going to plan your day. Perhaps you do that instinctively, but maybe you don't. You just get up and whatever happens, happens. Or you say, well, for 5 days in the week, I can't, you know, it's beyond me. I just have to be in school or work or whatever. But on Saturday, you just let it go, you know. Well, no, you need to plan each day. You need to be thinking about, how can I live this day that will be a way that will be best suited to bring glory to God? Given who I am and the situation I'm in and the things that I need to do, how can I best live that day for the glory of God? Now often we'll make our plans and our plans need to be changed. We've got to be ready for that, haven't we? We're always going to find that things don't work out exactly the way we planned them. But we need to sort of somehow build that into the plan as best we can. But it all needs to be planned. Even relaxation, it needs to be planned. It needs to be thought about. Am I going to put myself here in a position that's going to lead me into some sort of sin? Yeah, you know that phrase, isn't it? The devil finds work for idle hands to do. You say, well, I've got the whole day now. I've got no cause on my time. I can do what I like today. Well, you need to be particularly careful on days like that, isn't it? You don't just waste the day, but that you use it for God's glory. So that's the first thing. A wisdom principle. Be very careful to live as one who's wise, not unwise. And then there's an opportunity principle that follows on from that there. Make the most of every opportunity, says Paul, as these are evil days. Verse 16, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. John Blanchard pointed out many years ago that whereas we tend to think about spending time, we talk about spending time, well, the Bible talks about buying time. And he's thinking about this particular verse here, because that's what Paul literally says. He says you need to redeem, you need to buy back the time, although by time he means opportunity. That's why the NIV has put opportunity here, the season. It's not talking about time. You can't save time itself, can you? You can't stop the clock. But you can make good use of the time that you have. And so what he's saying then is that one of the ways in which wisdom will dictate that we live is rather than bemoaning our situation or failing to see the advantages that it offers, we should be quick then to see the opportunity before us and to take full advantage of it. And we need to do that because the days are evil. The days were evil when Paul wrote. The days are evil now. The days will continue to be evil. And they can often get worse. The circumstances can change. The situation can change. At the moment, there are certain things we take for granted, isn't it? We went up onto the street in Golders Green yesterday and we gave out tracts. And one or two people moaned, but not many. And we just did it. And no policeman came along and said, oh, we can't do that. None of that happened. Now, things are changing. And we might find a day comes when we can't do it. Or when we're opposed for doing it. And we need to bear that in mind. And we need to take the opportunity while we have it. So, to take another example here then, we've got to not only plan our day, but throughout that day then, we've got to be on the lookout for opportunities that God will give us. Sometimes the opportunities will come unexpectedly. You know, you weren't expecting this thing to happen. Other times, it's things like, you know, sometimes, you know, you end up waiting around. Do you end up waiting around? You know, you stand in a queue or you go to a doctor's appointment and you end up spending a lot longer on it than you expect. So you've got to be ready for that, haven't you? You say, well, I'll take my Bible with me. I'll get one of these little Bibles or a little New Testament and I'll keep it in point. If I am stuck like that, I can read my Bible. I can take a good book with me. I can read a good book. Or you can get into the habit then of praying as you go. Now, we're not all as good at this as others, but you can. You know, if you just, you can shut your mind off And you could just pray, can't you? Even in the midst of things. But you need to think about what you're going to do with that time that inevitably you're going to spend at some point, isn't it? You're going to be waiting about. There's no specific thing. You can't leave. You've got to stay. You're waiting. And it's important that you use that that time well. And be on the lookout then for opportunities. Then sometimes there's an opportunity to speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes they say something, and it just sort of rings a bell with you, at least. You know, they say, you know, they're there with their shopping. It's, oh, it's a heavy burden I'm carrying. And you think, well, yes, you know, Jesus says that we carry a heavy burden. And I mean, you can't always sort of quite slot it in as easily as that. But sometimes you can talk about spiritual things from just an innocent remark like that. You know, a relative of mine once, he explained to me how pointless life was and how difficult it was. And I said, yeah, that's what I keep telling you. Oh, yeah, he said, I know what you're going to say now. And he realized then that he actually set himself up for another opportunity for me to say to him, you've got to repent and put your trust in Christ. That's why life seems so useless and empty to you. Now, that didn't lead to his conversion, sadly, but that's the sort of thing we're going to be on the lookout. And sometimes people really will. They'll say, well, what were you doing yesterday? What were you doing? He said, well, I was in church. Oh, you're going to church. Oh, right. And then you can tell them. Things you've heard in the sermon, you could tell them something that they really need to know. And sometimes they're genuinely, it's a rare thing, isn't it? But there are those opportunities. Well, I say, well, what do I need to believe if I'm going to be a Christian? And we must be ready then to seize opportunities like that. They don't come very often, I don't think, those opportunities, but we should seize them. You know, sometimes it's just, you meet another Christian, isn't it? You know, living in the city as we do, we don't see each other, most of us, very often during the week, but sometimes we do. Or sometimes we'll meet somebody and you can tell just talking to them that he's a Christian, she's a Christian, and you've got an opportunity of fellowship. So be on the lookout and make the most of every opportunity. So there's a wisdom principle, there's an opportunity principle, and then there's an understanding principle. Do not be foolish, but know what the Lord's will is. Verse 17, that follows on again, doesn't it? Therefore, he says, do not be foolish. He said, you know, don't be unwise, be wise. Now he says, don't be foolish. Understand what the Lord's will is. Now, when Paul talks about God's will here, I don't think he's using that word in the way perhaps people often use it, some unknown outcome. He's talking about God's will to save his people, the sort of things he's talked about in the first part of the book. And all the time then, we need to be running away from foolishness of any sort, and into the way of understanding the Lord's will. And his will is to save his people then from this foolish day, this evil day, rather, this evil world. And when we have that overall plan in our minds, then we're better able to answer the question of his will then for our lives as individuals, and we can know his guidance. You know, we've all got questions, haven't we, about, especially when you're young, isn't it? You say, well, where should I study then? What university should I go to? Or should I go to university? Should I not go to university? Well, what job am I going to do? What work is there? Who will I get married to? Or will I not get married? You know, all questions, particularly when you're young, but even when you're older, there are still questions of guidance. And those individual questions of guidance then, we can know God's guidance, we can know his will, by keeping in mind then his overall will, his will to save a people for himself and to get glory to his name. And so, for example, when you're making a decision, a big decision perhaps, or maybe it's a small decision, as you make that decision, you're keeping in mind then what God's will is, isn't it? God's will is to save people, to turn them from sin, to lead them into paths of righteousness, to enable them to live for his glory, and to bring praise and honour to him. So as you keep that in mind, then that helps you, doesn't it, to make your decision. Some things, I suppose, there are a number of options, are there a number of things that you could do that would fit into that overall plan? Some things it's clear. You say, well, I can't do that, because if I do that, that's going to lead to sin. That's going to hurt somebody. That's going to cause problems to people. There's no way I can go down that road. Other things then are more difficult. You say, well, I can see how that could all turn out very badly. And yet, on the other hand, I could see how that could be for God's glory and for God's praise. And so, as we're making our decisions, we have this understanding principle at work. So a wisdom principle, an opportunity principle, an understanding principle. And then he sort of moves to another subject, I suppose, in verse 18. And again, it's a broad statement that he makes here. Verse 18, then. It's a little bit like chapter 4 and verse 30, I suppose. If you've got your Bible open at 5:18, and 5:18 is, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. He said, be filled with the Spirit. Well, back in chapter 4 and verse 30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So he is constantly bringing us back to this matter of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think if you look at chapter 4, verse 30, when he says, don't grieve the Spirit, you'll notice the next two verses then, 31 and 32, the last verses of chapter 4, he goes on to say, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. I think that follows on, doesn't it? From, you know, one of the ways you could grieve the Spirit is by being bitter or raging and angry, brawling, slander, being malicious. And it grieves the Spirit when we act in those ways. Now, I think in a similar way, what he says in verses 19 to 21 really does follow on from don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And then he's, well, actually, it's, you could probably translate it more accurately if you say, instead he says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. It's that close, speaking to one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, speaking to one another. In psalms and spiritual songs. Sorry, I've just repeated myself there. What's the other thing? And thanking and giving thanks then. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So I think that's the way to think about this verse. You know, some people, they see this verse and say, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And they think, well, there's obviously some connection here between being filled with the Spirit and getting drunk. And so they think, oh, well, perhaps that's what you look like. Well, if you're filled with the Spirit, you look a little bit like somebody who's drunk. Well, people who are drunk can look like all sorts of things. They can fall asleep. They can be very rowdy. They can be very violent. So I don't think there's a sort of way to look. I know when you talk about drunkenness, you think of the funny drunk, isn't it, where he looks a little bit floppy. And so people think perhaps, you know, if you're filled with the Spirit, you sort of go a bit floppy. I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all. I mean, there might be a connection perhaps between the singing. I don't know, people sing sometimes when they drink alcohol. He talks about singing. I don't think that's the connection that he's drawing here. It's the connection then between being, you know, we talk about being under the influence, isn't it? Well, he's drunk too much, he's under the influence. Well, it's the way then, just as alcohol, you put it into your mouth, but it affects the whole of your body. And in a similar way then, when the Holy Spirit fills a person, when he dominates a person, then that affects everything he does, everything about him. Dr. Lloyd-Jones pointed out many years ago that, I'm sure you know, alcohol is a depressant. Alcohol slows you down. It stops certain parts of the mind, certain parts of the brain functioning in the way that they normally would. That's why it makes some people feel better, because they feel, you know, they're a bit anxious, and then they don't feel anxious anymore because that part of their thinking has been closed down. That's why it's a dangerous thing if you're not careful with alcohol. As Dr. Lloyd-Jones points out, the Holy Spirit does the very opposite then. He stimulates. He stirs up so that we're thinking more clearly than we might otherwise. And I think he's probably got something there in that thought. The other thing, of course, remember that is that, you know, the Spirit is not a liquid. Alcohol is usually in liquid form, but the Holy Spirit is not a liquid. Paul's using a picture here, isn't he? When he says be filled with the Spirit, he's talking about a person. And it's a way of speaking about that the Holy Spirit that taking over a person so that he's very aware. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit to be converted. And it's the Holy Spirit who saves them. And so we can call that a baptism of the Spirit. I suppose you could call it being filled with the Spirit. It's that being born again that comes at the beginning of the Christian life. Now, I don't think that the Bible teaches then that you have to be converted and then there's this special second experience, baptism of the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit, whatever they want to call it, that you have to have then to sort of get into the upper grade of Christian. But I think the Bible does teach us very clearly that we must go on being filled with the Spirit. We don't say, well, I'm converted, I've got the Holy Spirit now, what more do I want? No. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think you can translate this more accurately, perhaps, as go on being filled with the Spirit. It's a command, isn't it? We must be ready to go on being filled with the Spirit. And the mark of a person who's filled with the Spirit, then, is that he will be very careful how he lives. He'll live as a wise person, not an unwise person. He'll be making the most of every opportunity. He'll understand what the Lord's will is. And he'll sing, as we'll mention in a moment, in the way that he ought to be singing. And he'll be a submissive person as well. So we're commanded then to do this. Now, right at the beginning of the meeting, we read from Colossians. And you know that Paul wrote these letters. He wrote the letter to the Ephesians, and he wrote the letter to the Colossians. There's also the little letter to Philemon. He wrote them around the same time. And so there are lots of parallels between those two letters. And when you look for the parallel here, it's interesting. Whereas he's saying to the Ephesians, go on being filled with the Spirit, he doesn't actually say that to the Colossians. But he does say this to them. He says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Let the word of God then sink in to you. And I think, the way then to be filled with the Spirit is to get ourselves deep into the Word of God. And I don't mean, just study it like a textbook. I mean, so that we know it. And so that it comes into our lives in such a way then that it affects our thinking. And it shapes the way that we live our lives. And so it should be a matter of prayer with us that God then will fill us with the Holy Spirit. And so, for example, then, when we're praying, we'll be praying in the Spirit. We'll be praying filled with the Spirit. It's the only way to pray. And that when we sing these hymns that we sing, we've struggled a little bit this morning, I think, but perhaps that was the tunes, I don't know, but that we sing it then, filled with the Spirit. When somebody preaches, that they preach filled with the Spirit. Pray for me that when I preach, I'll be filled with the Spirit. We must pray that every task we do, we'll be doing it and filled with the Spirit, because it'll make such a difference. You've tried to talk to people sometimes about Jesus, and you've got nowhere. They're not interested, and you haven't spoken very well anyway. You haven't really said the right thing. Well, why is that? Well, there may be lots of reasons for it, but one of the things is if we're not filled with the Spirit, then we fail, and we're bound to fail. But when the Spirit of God is at work in us in this in this fullest way, well, then we're alert. We have a real love for the person we're speaking to. We remember the scriptures that we other times forget, and we manage to think of something appropriate to say, and that will fit the situation. The Spirit helps us in that way. But if we're not filled with the Spirit, if we're really just doing it in the flesh, and just trying our best, which the stories remember, isn't it? Our best is never good enough. Never think your best is good enough. Then we need to cry out to God to fill us with the Spirit. So every day we should be asking for this. So there's another principle, isn't it? The Spirit principle. And that leads then to the song principle. The song principle. Speak to each other, he says, with Christian songs, making music in your heart to the Lord. Verse 19 then. He's talking about singing, isn't he? And Christians, of course, are typically characterized by singing in their meetings. And it's really two things that Paul draws attention to here, isn't it? First of all, he says, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So part of what we do when we sing then, we are singing to each other. That's why we should try and sing clearly. Don't have to have great voices, but try and sing the words clearly and sing them to each other. You don't have to turn to each other to do that. Well, it doesn't hurt if you do, but we're singing to each other. And we're trying to encourage each other. We're trying to help each other. And that's the purpose of the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs that we sing. I mean, some are more designed to encourage, and some are more directed to God. But that's one of the things we do when we sing. And then the other thing you see there is that Paul says that believers should sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. So we sing to one another, but we also sing to the Lord from our hearts then. And we do this then at the same time as we're speaking to each other. We're using these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We also do it to God from our hearts as well. Now Paul is thinking, of course, about the worship here. That singing should be part of it, and this is how it should be conducted. But I don't think he's just thinking about that, is he? That small time. Small amount of time when we're together and we're singing spiritual songs to one another. I think that Paul has this idea that as we go about our daily tasks then, it should be, well, as it were, with a song, is it? We're doing it with a song. A song that speaks the truth one to another and that is to the Lord and from our hearts. You know that hymn, Blessed Assurance, we sing, isn't it? You know, it's got that, this is my story, this is my song, isn't it? My song, praising my Saviour all the day long. I think that's the idea bit behind those lines, isn't it? That there's, you know, there's such a song in our hearts because God has saved us by his kindness and grace. You know, we're rotten sinners, aren't we, every one of us? But God is so gracious. He's come and he's saved us. And that gives us a joy and it makes us sing. Now, it may not be outward. You know, there are people that go around singing all the time. I don't think that's a particular mark of spirituality. But in our hearts, there should be that song. Although, I was talking to somebody the other week about choruses, old choruses. I don't know if you ever sang choruses as a child. But in the old CSSM chorus book, the songs all go one after another. So you sing them one after another. Whether it's a good idea, I don't know, but that's what they would do. And so there are two choruses in there. And again, it's one of these ones. Why? The first one doesn't say much. It doesn't seem to say much. But I think when you've got this verse in your mind, you'll see what it's saying. It says, in my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody. There rings a melody. There rings a melody of love. That's not saying very much, is it? In my heart, there rings a melody of love. But I think once you know that verse, you can see what the writer is saying. I don't know what the verses that it originally was put with happened to be, but you can see where it's going. And then the chorus that follows on then is Jesus, Jesus. I love Jesus. The sweetest name I know, hallelujah, fills my every longing, keeps me. And this is the thing. Again, it sounds a rather trite line, doesn't it? Keeps me singing as I go. Which doesn't sound like a great line, does it? But I think this is the sort of thing that Paul is talking about, isn't it? That there is a song that we've got, you know. Like the old Shaker hymn, isn't it? How can I keep from singing? How can I stop myself singing when I think of all my benefits, all the blessings that come from God? So I think that's probably what Paul is doing here. He's not just talking about what goes on in worship. And I think these verses are important. So that we know, you know, when we're choosing hymns to sing and spiritual songs, we probably don't want to sing In My Heart, it's a rings of melody, because it probably doesn't say enough, really. We want something that will encourage one another. We want something that will be a help to each other, but also then that will help us to praise God at the same time. So, as I said, I don't think it means that we'll be sort of singing these songs over to ourselves as we go about our business necessarily. But we are trying to encourage each other, aren't we? And we're trying to keep a melody in our hearts at all times then. A song of praise to God. Good, well, time's going. Two more things. A little bit briefer. A thankfulness principle. Always giving thanks to the Father for everything in the name of his Son. And this again follows on. As we sing to God then, so we're aware of how thankful we ought to be for his many blessings. And so verse 20, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be thankful, and our thanks should be especially directed to God the Father, who's over everything. And then we should express that thankfulness through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's always the order, isn't it? To the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit fills us, and we give honour to God, and we do it through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this everything. Now you know when you see the word everything in the Bible, or everyone, or the whole world, you mustn't jump to the conclusion that it must mean, you know, absolutely everyone. You know, when it says God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, people just leap to the conclusion that must mean all the world, every person in the whole world. I don't think it does mean that at that particular point. You can talk to me about that afterwards if you like. But and you can't leap to those conclusions. And so you can't say always giving thanks to God the Father for everything must mean that every time you sin, you must give thanks to God that you've sinned. That can't possibly mean what Paul's saying, can it? You're not thankful that you've sinned. You're not thankful for the devil. But I think what he's saying here is that we're to be thankful then, despite the evil that's in the world. And rather than moaning and complaining and grumbling, as we so often do, we should be looking at things and seeing then that it is all part of God's plan. And it should make us thankful. And even in difficult circumstances, then we should be able to do that. So, for example, then, when trouble comes, you know, I think that you need to think like this. You say, well, it could have been worse. Now, you say to me, yeah, you don't know what happened to me. It couldn't have been worse. Well, perhaps there is a point where it couldn't be worse. But usually, whatever happens to you, it could be worse. So you recognize that. You say, well, it could have been worse. And you also recognize then, and again, it might not be exactly fitting in your situation, that it hasn't happened to you. It either hasn't happened to you ever before, or if it has happened to you before, it's a while since it happened. And we ought to then recognize those facts. And we should be thankful to God that we've had so little trouble compared with this. And we ought to recognize that even if you heap all our troubles together, and say you have a particularly troubled life where everything goes wrong, and where everything is against you, even when you make the most massive pile of all that trouble, compared with hell, it's nothing. Because in hell, there's not a moment's relief. There's not a moment that is not death, death, death. It is not pain, 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 continual. And if God has saved you from hell, you ought to be thankful. You ought to be thanking him every day, isn't it? He saved you from that horrible place. And so I think when we come into trouble, we're not stoics. We're not stiff upper lips. Well, I'm not going to let this get me down. Then we say, well, I didn't want this. This is the last thing I wanted. But maybe there's an opportunity here, the opportunity principle. Maybe there's an opportunity here. Maybe some good can come from this. And even if I can't see, and usually you can't at the time, you can't see any good in it. Even if I can't see any good, well, you still give thanks to God. And you recognize his kindness and his goodness in so many other ways. And then the final principle I want us to consider this morning is the submission principle. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And our attitude then to one another ought to be such that we're willing to accept each other and we're willing to learn from each other. Now that calls for humility. That calls for a rejection of self-centeredness and pride, isn't it? Self-sufficiency, all that. Now obviously we can't compromise the truth, but we can show submission in all sorts of ways. And so when people suggest things or come forward with ideas, then we don't simply rule them out. We don't say, well, what do you know? We say, well, oh, right, I can see, yes. And we try and consider what they say. It's important we recognize that we all have the Holy Spirit. You know, the person who's just been converted, maybe still a child, That person's got the Holy Spirit, as well as the man who's been the preacher then for years and years and years. They've both got the Holy Spirit. And there must be a submission, one to the other. The elders are to lead the church, but there's a sense in which we all need to submit to one another. Take marriage. He talks about marriage, doesn't he? Straight after this. We know that wives submit to their husbands, and that is what the Bible teaches. But just as the wife is to submit to her husband as a husband, so also the husband is to submit to his wife as a Christian. She's a Christian. And so they're joint heirs together. And they stand equal before God. And it may be then that in certain situations the wife is more spiritual. And she sees things more clearly than he does. And the husband ought to submit to his wife in those situations. The same as the minister has to submit, doesn't he? If there's an individual in the congregation, in the church, and they've seen something, or they've understood something, and they've grasped something, and the minister just hasn't seen it, well, he's got to submit to them, hasn't he? Listen to them, and what they have to say. So we need to remember that as well. That's an interesting principle, isn't it? And perhaps not always easy to work out, but that's there in the Word of God also. So seven principles. Now, I'm told that seven's too many to remember, isn't it? So you're not going to remember perhaps all of these, but if some of them then come particularly to your mind, and if you seek to get to know this passage of Scripture, it will be a great help to you. The wisdom principle, the opportunity principle, the understanding principle, the spirit, that's so important, isn't it? The be filled with the spirit principle, the song principle, the thankfulness principle, and the submission principle. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, the fear of God, the fear of Christ himself. Amen.